Psalm 149, we begin in verse, or 119, beginning in verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 56, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing. Let me call your attention in particular to verse 49. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. As we've been noticing different points of emphasis in each section of the psalm, we see in our present section an emphasis on remembering. In verse 49, the psalmist calls upon God to remember His word. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. In verse 52, we read, I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. And in verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Interestingly enough, this is the only section in this psalm that contains that word, remember. It's not the only psalm that contains the word. The word remember is found in many of the other psalms. In Psalm 25 and verse 6, for example, the psalmist calls upon God to remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. And then in the very next verse in Psalm 25, there is something the psalmist wants God to remember not, as well as something that he wants Him to remember. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. In the 77th Psalm, there is an emphasis on what the psalmist himself remembers. I remembered God and was troubled, he says in verse 3. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. The negative effect of this remembrance of God was countered by the psalmist upon further remembering. So we read of him a little further down in that same psalm, Psalm 77, verses 10 and 11. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. That psalm that we sang this morning, Psalm 143, one of the reasons that I included that portion of the psalm in the bulletin was because in our book it failed to have us sing verse 5. And in Psalm 143 in verse 5 we find three different terms with similar meanings that all come together to make a point of emphasis. Listen to what that verse says, Psalm 143 and verse 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Remembering, meditating, musing. These three terms come together to emphasize very simply the practice of thinking upon God's Word. And I'm afraid that this is a practice and a discipline that to a tragic degree is lost among the people of God today. We count ourselves to be spiritual if we manage to keep up with our Bible reading schedules. And you probably know, as I know, that there are times when keeping up with that schedule practically forces me into the speed reading mode. But to actually read the Word and call to remembrance, call things from it to remembrance in order to think upon it, who has time for that? We're much too busy for that. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, makes the remark in his day that, and I quote, "It is easier to go 6 miles to hear a sermon than to spend 1/4 hour in meditating on it when I come home." And you have to bear in mind that in the days of Philip Henry, going 6 miles to hear a sermon would have been a major effort. I know it's nothing to us today. Most of you come further than that. But in Philip Henry's day, this would have been done by horseback or perhaps even on foot. And what he is saying, in effect, is that as hard as it might be to make such a long and strenuous journey to hear a sermon, that would prove to be easier than spending 15 minutes thinking upon a sermon that you've heard. Listen to this definition of meditation that's given to us by J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer is a brilliant scholar. He's tragically too much of an ecumenist, but a brilliant scholar nonetheless. Listen to the way he defines meditation. He writes that meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. Wow, that's quite a definition, isn't it? You could spend a lot of time just dwelling on all that that means. He also says on this subject that meditation is not giving free rein to your imagination, nor is it reading your Bible for beautiful thoughts. Meditation is a discipline, he concludes. Perhaps this is why it's such a neglected practice today. It's a discipline. And discipline takes time, and a discipline is something that must be developed. In a day when our culture promises us instant results for anything we want, engaging in a time-consuming practice is definitely countercultural. I'm making a connection this morning between meditating on God's Word and remembering God's Word. You might say, based on the definition I just cited from J.I. Packer, that remembering the Word of God is the beginning of meditation. It is that process of calling to mind the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. And so that's what I want to call your attention to this morning. This theme of remembering. Remembering the Word of God. And I want to focus on this theme in such a way that you might be guided and challenged into taking up what is largely a lost discipline in our day. A lost discipline, and yet, as I hope to demonstrate to you, an essential discipline in the Christian's life. Consider with me then, first of all, under this theme of remembering the Word of God, consider with me the substance of our remembering. The substance of our remembering. When I make reference to remembering the Word of God, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean simply committing Scripture to memory and then reciting Scripture to yourself. Well, that is a valuable practice. I highly recommend it. It is really a very important and initial aspect for thinking upon the Word of God, memorizing it, reciting it. However, the practice of remembering in this section of the Psalm goes beyond that. This section of Psalm 119 gives us a number of things to remember. You could say, based on verse 49, that we're to remember the Word of God. Remember the Word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. The psalmist prays in verse 49. Now, I don't want to be exegetically imprecise here. I recognize that in this verse, the psalmist is calling upon God to do the remembering. And I intend to deal with that aspect of the verse near the end of our study today. But by the same token, when the psalmist is talking about the word upon which God has caused him to hope, he's certainly referring, I think, by implication to that which he himself, the psalmist that is, would remember. Indeed, it would be foolish, I think you would agree, to call upon God to remember something that we ourselves don't remember. And so by implication from this verse, you could say that the thing we are to remember is the Word in which we have been led by God to hope. Or in other words, we're to remember or call to mind or meditate or muse upon the promises of God. We did a study a few weeks ago in our afternoon service about the promises of God. We took the time in that study to enumerate some of the exact things that are promised by God. And those promises include such things as the Holy Spirit, who is the author of all spiritual reality, is promised by God. And this is a promise with all its ramifications that applies to our children. It was when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost that Peter concluded his sermon by saying that the promise, referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit and all that that entails, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What a promise to muse upon and meditate upon and pray over. Lord, is this promise to me and to my children? Does this promise extend to my seed? And Lord, honor your promise and grant my children the Holy Spirit. And granting to them the Holy Spirit, grant that they will know spiritual reality as the Spirit is, as I said, and I'm quoting Hugh Martin on this, the Spirit is the author of spiritual reality. There's the promise of the Spirit. Christ Himself is given to us in accordance with God's promise. So in Acts 13 and verse 23, Paul is preaching, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And you might recall, if you were here for that study that I conducted in that afternoon service, that I pointed out that Paul was preaching this sermon largely to Gentiles and saying to them that God had, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. The gospel comes to us in accordance with God's promise. Romans 1:1-2. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is a promise. Life is given as a promise. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. These are the things that God has caused us to fix our hope. Our hope is in the gospel. Our hope is in life. Our hope is in the Holy Spirit. Our hope is in all the ramifications of those things. If the gospel comes by way of promise, then my hope is for justification. My hope is for sins to be pardoned. But the promises are not the only things we're to remember. So in verse 52, we see the next thing that forms the substance of our remembering. Psalm 119, verse 52. I remembered thy judgments of old, O Lord. The judgments of God are worthy topics to bring to our remembrance. And it's really quite impossible to read the Bible, or to read history for that matter, and fail to come to the conclusion that God is a God of judgment. And that the nations in the past have been judged, which indicates to us clearly that we can fully anticipate that the nations that do reject God will be judged, as nations in the past have been judged. The nations that reject Christ and reject the gospel will be judged. Stop and think about that for a moment. How often does that theme come to our attention in God's Word? Following creation, the fall of man, judgment came upon Adam and Eve for their sin. The very existence of death bears testimony to the truth of God's judgment. We have the account of God's judgment and the universal flood upon the world. We have the account of God's judgment by fire and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the account of God's judgment upon the Egyptians for their idolatry and oppression of God's people. We have the account of God's judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan when the Israelites were given the land. You may recall, if you know the narrative, that that land was not given to Israel until the sin of the Canaanites had been full, calling for judgment. We have the account of God's judgment upon the Israelites following generations of the long-suffering of God. And thank God that in the midst of His judgments, God has always remembered mercy. Adam and Eve were not immediately put to death. Noah was saved when the world was destroyed. Lot and his family were allowed and even compelled to leave Sodom before the city was subjected to God's wrath. And even during the days when the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem were judged, you remember the word that Jeremiah had for the people at that time, that if you will surrender to the Babylonians, your life will be given you, your life will be spared and preserved. There was mercy on God's part, even in that act of judgment. Here is a subject that ought to be called to remembrance, the judgments of God. And of course, Christ's death on Calvary's cross ought to come into this category of judgments as well. Christ was judged in our place. There's no condemnation to us because there has already been condemnation to Christ. So God's judgments of old, along with the promises of God, are some of the things that make up the substance of our remembering. And yet there's more. We're not done yet. There are so many things for us to remember. In verse 55, the psalmist says, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Here is a topic for remembrance that is vast and deep and really quite beyond us and ought to take much of our time in our thinking. The remembrance of God's name. When I was in Grand Rapids for the Puritan Reformed Seminary Conference earlier this year, one of the attractions to that conference was the book tables. And I say tables, plural. They had several tables filled with books. What a luring draw for preachers and for Christians. And all on sale. And as I was looking at these works, various works, I came across a book that was written for children. And I bought copies of it for my grandchildren. The book is entitled The Names of God. I read the first chapter of the book a while back to some of my grandkids. I hope that they'll continue in the study. And I never realized it before reading that first chapter that there are actually, according to that author, more than 700 different names that can be applied to God. God's name, you see, is not simply a name like ours. Our names function, don't you know it, merely as identification badges so that people know how to distinguish us from somebody else. Each name of God is an attribute of God. And each name becomes a separate lesson in theology, as it were. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is where the Lord honors the request of Moses to show Moses His glory. And in the manifestation of that glory, we read how the Lord proclaimed His name. Listen to the words of Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, where it says, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" Pretty long name, isn't it? And yet it's but a sampling of the names that are attributed to God. Clearly, then, there is much substance to our remembering. When you consider the promises of God, the judgments of God, the name of God, I dare say that these are subjects that you need never fear exhausting. And these are things that we need to call to mind. The absence of the discipline of remembering will leave the Christian unstable, lacking in assurance, lacking in confidence, vulnerable to being tossed to and fro by every passing cultural and theological and politically correct wind. We must give ourselves to the practice of remembering. May we make it our resolution that we will remember God's word and God's judgment and God's name. And may the time come when we'll be able to honestly confess, as the psalmist does, "I have remembered thy name, O Lord." The importance of this issue becomes even more magnified when you consider with me, secondly, the time of our remembering. We've seen something of the substance of our remembering. When is the time for remembering? Well, the times that are referenced throughout this psalm, and certainly in this section of the psalm that we are now considering, are the difficult and the trying time. Look at the words of verse 50. "This is my comfort in my affliction." And in the next verse, verse 51, the proud have had me greatly in derision. Another English version puts it this way, the arrogant utterly deride me. The reference is to the psalmist being scoffed and mocked. And the picture gets even worse when you add verse 53. Look at what the psalmist says there. Horror hath taken upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Another version translates it this way. Hot indignation seizes me. Another version reads, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Is that something you can relate to? Do we not feel that we certainly live in a day where burning indignation ought to seize us if it doesn't? When you look at these statements taken together then, the picture that emerges is not exactly a picture of the millennium. It's a picture rather of affliction and scoffing and ridicule and mocking to the point where there's a reproach to be borne for believing the truth of God's Word. And there's a sense of rage and indignation within that arises from a jealousy of God's honor. This is the time then when God's Word must be called to remembrance. During times of affliction and derision, when scoffers and mockers are bold in their skepticism and unbelief. So bold that we feel our reproach and we feel a burning indignation that arises within our souls. I don't think I need to tell you that these are exactly the times in which we find ourselves today. I listened this past week to a link that Dr. Elliott had referred me to. It was a question and answer time taking place at an expositor's conference for preachers. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, was taking the questions. And one of the questions put to him came from a pastor that wanted to know what pastors and Christians needed to be warned about in terms of religious and theological trends. Dr. Mohler listed five things. He began with the literal view of the Genesis account of creation. The attacks against such a view will continue and have become and will become much bolder. You will be viewed as simple and naive and out of step with science by holding a literal view of the Genesis account. I was happy to hear Dr. Mohler tie the truth of that Genesis account and especially to tie the view that Adam is a real and historical figure. He tied that to the gospel, which is exactly what Paul does in Romans 8 and in 1 Corinthians 15, recognizing, as Paul does, that Christ is the second Adam. The next thing Dr. Mohler said was that it would not be long before many supposed Bible scholars will cave to the pressure of viewing the sin of sodomy as something that is normal rather than sinful. There was already tremendous pressure to do this. And as Mohler pointed out, we will soon know who believes the Bible and who does not. The next thing he mentioned was the exclusivity of the way of salvation. It goes against the grain of political correctness of our modern culture to suggest that Jesus is the only way of salvation. He cleverly made the point that it's a good question to raise. Is Jesus the only way of salvation? But in raising the question, you need to appreciate that the Bible gives the answer. And He is the only way of salvation. But in our day, That kind of exclusivity will bring reproach to the people of God. It's regarded as too narrow and too cruel to say that Muslims and Hindus need to be saved. Dr. Moeller then noted that the doctrine of justification will continue to be attacked in such a way as to suggest that we must contribute something to it, and that the doctrine of sanctification will be attacked in such ways as to accommodate all our worldly and fleshly desires. And he didn't use the phrase, but it was apparent to me that he was talking about the abuses of Christian liberty. And he specifically applied these last two points of justification and sanctification to those within the Reformed camp. Truly, the psalmist in this section of Psalm 119 is identifying a day that is exactly as the day in which we live. These are not easy times. These are times of affliction and derision and burning indignation on the part of the children of God, which means, of course, then that these are days especially that call for the remembrance of God's promises and God's judgments and God's name. This ought to be a cause of real concern to us as Christians, because if we're not careful about it, we can become vulnerable to despair by the times in which we live. These things I've just described that were enumerated by Dr. Moeller can so dominate our hearts that we'll be pulled down, we'll become bitter in our anguish, and in the end, we can lose out with God if we're not careful to apply the remedy. The difficulties of the times in which we live may be one of the contributing factors as to why the promises and judgments and names of God are not thought upon as often as they should be. We have a greater tendency to view the remembrance of God's ways and word when we feel we have the luxury of being able to do so. I referenced the saying a moment ago that drew a contrast between the discipline of meditation with reading our Bibles for beautiful thoughts. Reading our Bibles for beautiful thoughts is something we consider to be a luxury. How wonderful those rare times appear when everything is in order enough to allow us to take time to do our Bible readings slowly and contemplatively. Those rare times, however, are not the times that are being referenced by the psalmist. It is during the times of affliction and during the times of derision, and during the times when horror takes hold of us and we burn with indignation, it is during those times especially that we must devote ourselves to remembering God, His will and His ways and His promises and His purposes. I dare say that our well-being as Christians and the survival of our families and our marriages and our children are in a sense contingent upon whether or not we'll heed the psalmist's example of remembering. This matter of survival and going on with God becomes even plainer to see when you consider my last and final point, which is the effects of our remembering. The effects of our remembering. We've seen the substance of our remembering, the time of our remembering. Let me close now with just a few thoughts on the effects of our remembering. An understanding of these effects will certainly demonstrate the need for us all to be engaged in the practice of remembering. Note again the words of verses 49 and 50. Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The first effect of remembering God's word and God's ways is that it brings comfort to the believer's soul. This is my comfort, he says. And note the circumstance in which the psalmist draws that comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction. This isn't my comfort when I'm sailing through life smoothly. No, this becomes my comfort in my affliction. Do you catch the psalmist's meaning? What he's saying basically is we don't have to be disquieted and perplexed and downcast and in despair in the midst of oppressive circumstances. We can be comforted, which is tantamount to saying that we can be at rest and at peace. We can maintain our stability. Indeed, you might go so far as to say we can maintain our sanity when the world would have us in derision. In trying to think of an example of a man who is comforted in the midst of affliction, my mind was drawn to Stephen in the book of Acts. You know the story. Stephen preached Christ to the Jews in such a way that they became incensed with him. When Stephen was accused of blaspheming the Jews' religion, we read in Acts 6 and verse 15 that all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. They weren't looking in the face of a man that was panic-stricken and seized with fear because of what he might perceive to be the dire consequences of what he was about to embark upon by preaching to the council. Oh, his soul was comforted in the midst of his affliction. And in the chapter that follows, Stephen is very straightforward with that council. He reminds them that the history of Israel was a history of rejecting God's word and persecuting God's prophets. In the end, Stephen is stoned to death. And even in his execution, I don't believe he ever lost that countenance of an angel. He was able to pray for the forgiveness of his tormentors, and he asked God not to lay the sin of his death to their charge. Here is comfort in the midst of severe affliction, then. And this comfort becomes your portion and my portion when we remember the word upon which God has caused us to hope. It's remembering the promises of God then that brings us comfort. We can also tie into this line of thinking the remembrance of God's name. Remember that the names of God describe for us the character of God. We know that God will be true to His promises because we know that God is faithful. The same effect of comfort is revealed to us in verse 52. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. You have in this statement yet another example of the practical value of theology. God has proven Himself to be a just and righteous God. The history of civilization is the history of God's judgment. So by calling this truth to our remembrance, we are able to gain the confidence that God will vindicate His word and His ways. God will vindicate His people. He will vindicate the cause of redemption. The world may scoff and mock and heap reproach upon God's people, and this time of reproach may at times seem to be long and the enemies of the gospel relentless. When horror takes hold upon you because of the wicked that forsake God's law, then it's time to call to remembrance God's judgments of old. And it's time to consider that the delay of judgment is not because God is indifferent or powerless to do anything about sin, According to Peter in his second epistle, we are to account that the long-suffering of God is due to salvation. God still has a purpose of grace. And according to Paul, the long-suffering of God is a manifestation of His goodness that ought to lead men to repent. So when you find yourselves burning with indignation over the ways God's laws are banned and sin is sanctioned, and call to mind God's judgments of old, and call to mind the name of God, and call to mind the promises of God, that you may be enabled to calm yourself and gain the patience you need and avoid being pulled down to the depths of despair. There's another effect of remembering given to us in verses 50 and 51. Listen to those words again. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision. And now here comes the effect of remembering. Yet have I not declined from thy law. The steadfast obedience of faith is another effect that springs from remembering. This is brought out again in verse 55. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. Perseverance, then, you could argue, is the fruit of remembering. And so you begin to perceive, I hope, how important this practice is. The difference between comfort or despair, the difference between being dominated by hot indignation or being dominated by Christ's love is contingent upon remembering God's will and God's ways. If I could quickly add one more effect of remembering, it has the effect of prayer and praise. I mentioned in my introduction that in verse 49, the psalmist is calling upon God to remember His words. This is true praying in the will of God. We remember God's word, and we call upon God to remember His word. Would you note also from verse 54, thy statutes have been my songs. Songs depict praises. The remembrance of God's will and God's ways and God's word will lead us to songs of praise. What an important practice this becomes then of remembering. I think it would be fair to say that our comfort and peace and joy and stability all hinge on utilizing this practice. By remembering God's word and ways, our anchor holds even in the midst of affliction when our souls are seized with horror. Without utilizing this practice of remembering, we become so much more vulnerable to the depths of despair. I have to confess as we bring this meeting to a close this morning that from a pastoral perspective, this is an area that does concern me with regard to this church family. I know that many, and even most, of the people in this church keep up with what's taking place in the world. And that's fine. I don't believe Christians are supposed to be those that stick their heads in the sand and become oblivious to what's going on around them. I also don't believe that we're supposed to adopt a kind of monastic mentality that seeks to build walls between ourselves and the world and then says to the world, you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. No. We have a mission to accomplish within this world. We are to advance Christ's kingdom within this world. But when your soul becomes dominated by all that is wrong and sinful in this world, you lose the ability and the patience for carrying out that mission. The solution is found in remembering. So remember the Word of God. Remember the promises of God. Remember His judgments of old. Remember His name, His character, His love, and His grace, and His mercy, and His justice, and His righteousness. Remember these things, that you may be steadfast in your obedience, and that you may be comforted in your affliction. May God help us all then to remember. Let's close in prayer.